Okay, we're in 2 Samuel 19. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 3 in a minute, so you might want to stick a finger over there and go there here in a minute as well. Looking at God's sovereignty on behalf of the Davidic kingdom, as this kingdom is threatened by Absalom and is going to be threatened by a fellow by the name of Sheba next week, as another takeover is going to come on the place. But again, God is protecting this and God is keeping this. Now, 2 Samuel is all about the reign of David, Israel's greatest king. And we've seen in the past, as I look at your handout, the amazing triumphs of the king in chapters 1 through 10 as he became triumphant one test after another in those first 10 chapters. Then this great transgression or fall of the king in chapter 11 with him taking a man's wife and then murdering her husband. And God says, because of that, there's going to be troubles in your life. And that's what we're looking at, those troubles here in chapters 12 through 24. Great, great difficulties. Now, instead of looking at all the letters that we've looked at in the past, we're going to jump ahead right away to letter F here. The sovereignty of God toward the Davidic kingdom, 2 Samuel 16, 15 through 19:39. This is what we're looking at here today. And God's sovereignty toward this kingdom was needed. Why was it needed? As there was what? The rebellion of Absalom against the kingdom of David, his father, in chapter 16, and going into the middle of chapter 17. As David and his family fled Jerusalem, he prayed and God worked to protect the Davidic kingdom based upon David's prayer and the unconditional promise of the Davidic covenant we saw in 2 Samuel. We took some time last week to look at that covenant and the things that God had promised to him. Last time, we saw the defeat and death of Absalom and his army by David's men in chapter 18, verses 1 through 33. King David had warned his men to treat Absalom gently in the battle, but he was put to death by Joab, David's commander-in-chief, in direct violation to David's request, even though God had said in the end of chapter 17, I'm going to bring disaster on this man. He's not a man that I've selected for the kingdom. He's not going to be king in Israel. And God used Joab to bring that judgment upon Absalom, didn't he? No doubt about that. The whole war and its outcome had come down to either David or Absalom surviving and being the king. Well, as providence would have it, Absalom was caught hanging in a tree by his head as he forgot to duck, as he sought to escape some of David's forces, and Joab killed him there. This ended the war, and it stopped the killing at that point. But 20,000 Israelites had died already, but the death of Absalom ended the war right there, because Joab had the trumpet blown, they stopped chasing the other Israelites, the war was over. When David found out Absalom had died, he was devastated and lost sight of the victory his men had won and fell into deep depression or mourning for his son. David took Absalom's death very hard, as I believe that David did not know that his son was saved. He did not have eternal life, at least I sense that. He actually wished that he had died in Absalom's place, and we looked at that last week. But God's will for the Davidic kingdom had prevailed, and this is all about, again, the sovereignty of God in protecting that Davidic kingdom. We left off last time at the end of chapter 18 in verse 33. Let's go there, and we'll pick it up right there. Then the king was deeply moved and went into the chamber over the gate and wept as he went. And he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, he is in a real mess here. Okay, so what do we see in chapter 19? This is what we're going to look at tonight here. Continued unrest among the tribes as David mourned for Absalom and then makes his way back to Jerusalem. That's what this chapter is all about. This is a covering statement which covers what's going on in this chapter as best that I could make out and understand what's going on. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for everything. So if you haven't already gone to Ecclesiastes 3, let's turn there. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. I believe Ecclesiastes is right after. Oh, I got to figure it out. Somebody want to give me a page number? Right after Proverbs, thank you. Right before Isaiah. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Notice verses 1 through 8. Let's read them together. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn, here's David, and a time to dance, he's not dancing, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, and a time to love and a time to hate, and a time of war and a time of peace. We've seen this time of war. There's been civil war in the nation of Israel, and now we're moving into this time of peace. And then he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Notice he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And this is kind of goes along with Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good, even when there are these different time periods and these different aspects that we need to see and we need to note here in these chapters. Okay? Well, David's time for mourning had come, as we go back now to 2 Samuel 19, and should have passed quickly with the victory his men had won over the threat to his kingdom, but it didn't. That's the problem. So what are we going to see here now in these first few verses? Well, I want to mention, as we think of what was said in Ecclesiastes 3, as we respond to life circumstances and setbacks, we can experience many different reactions. Unfortunately, we can act like David acted. Well, how did David act in these first few verses here? Well, first of all, he lost touch with reality in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Notice that. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom, so that the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. This is the carryover from 1833. The victory that they should have enjoyed and they should have had has been turned into mourning. He's lost touch with reality. Now, is it wrong to mourn? Friends, it's not wrong to mourn at all. Nothing wrong with mourning the loss of a loved one. But in this case, David's mourning turned the victory of an attempted coup by Absalom into a continual funeral dirge. Okay? That deeply bothered Joab and the men of David's army. This reaction then, secondly, let people down as the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. Verse 3, let's look at it. And the people stole back into the city, back to their camp that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. When you've been whipped, you know, you've got to go back, you kind of go back with your head down, your tail between your legs. That's what's happened. And although they won the victory, there should have been great triumph and celebration. Instead, they're stealing back, and these people are now let down because of David's response. He's lost perspective here. This is exactly what he's done here. So chagrined were David's forces that they slipped back into the camp ashamed, with their tail tucked between their legs. They came from victory over this attempted coup as losers, not as victors, is what they should have been. They should have been victors, but instead they came back as losers. They thought that the death of Absalom would have a devastating effect on the king, and guess what? They were absolutely right. It did have a devastating effect. Instead of seeing this as a great victory over the threat to his kingdom, David then lapsed into spiritual paralysis or depression. 19:4. Look at verse 4 with me as we look at that verse. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. My son, he's wailing. Notice there's this tremendous depression. He's actually spiritually paralyzed. He's locked here. Absolutely amazing what's going on here. Now, the next question you might ask is, can believers be depressed? And the answer to that is yes, we are emotional beings, friends. Just like God is created with intellect, emotion, and volition, He created us with the ability to think, feelings that move us. You know, there's many different things. We are affected by differing circumstances that can affect us in different ways. We can be angry. We can doubt. You know, Peter. We can be anxious and Sometimes we're anxious about certain things. We can fear at different times. And this can affect us in different ways. No doubt about it. We can even be depressed at times, and that word means to be saddened or dejected by the circumstances of life. It's like you get run over by a steamroller, and you can hardly get up when you're depressed. It's a very, very difficult situation, and maybe some of you have been depressed in your past. I've been down a few times in my life. You know, we've had some difficulties in the church, and I've been down, actually depressed sometimes. And it's not bad when that happens, but at the same time, it has a devastating, paralyzing effect upon you when that happens to you. And you need to be sensitive to that. The death of Absalom had a great, devastating steamroller effect here on David. It actually caused him to do what now? To lapse into a greater problem. What was that? Verses 5 through 7. Let's look at those verses and read it. The king, then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the life of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, for today I perceive if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort. Encourage your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Okay? So, he's confronting David here. I mean, this is an underling, a subordinate, challenging the king here. You know? If you do not go out and encourage the people, why? Because they stole back. They feel ashamed. They feel that somehow they've done something wrong. You're not there to greet them. You're not there to encourage them. No one will stay with you this night. You will lose the kingdom anyway. In other words, here, Absalom almost stole the kingdom. If you don't act like the man and be the man of God he wants you to be in shepherding this nation, you're going to lose. You're going to lose the kingdom. Well, the question is, what happened to bring all this on? Well, David had lost his son in battle. And the truth of the matter is, he actually lost him long before that. As Absalom had planned and carried out a coup, a takeover of his father's kingdom, establishing himself as king in Israel. And most of the people had backed him as David's forces were greatly outnumbered, but by the grace of God, they had still won the battle because God wanted Absalom to lose. He didn't want him to be king. Okay? So David is forced to take his family and flee Jerusalem for his life. Fortunately, God had worked providentially against Absalom and on behalf of David, allowing David's forces who were greatly outnumbered to prevail in battle. Okay? So there's 4 points that come off of here in these first few verses that we need to take note of. We can lose perspective. We can get out of touch sometimes. We can be, let people down, and maybe you've let your mate down, your parents down, a friend down, you know, and you kind of sometimes feel the shame because of that. And you can actually go into depression, become paralyzed in a situation like that. Okay? And you can lapse that into a greater problem if you don't get some help, get some encouragement. And that's exactly what they needed. They needed to be encouraged about the victory. Because if you're not going to encourage them, they're going to probably abandon ship on you. There's going to be a mutiny, not on the bounty, but in the palace here, or at Gilgal, or on the way back to Jerusalem. Because that's where they actually are here. Okay? Second point. Instead of realizing a victory by God's grace through his men, David actually disgraced himself and left his men feeling as they had done something wrong. What? Done something wrong. Look at verse 5 with me again. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all of your servants, who today have saved your life, sir. The lives of your sons and daughters, they would have been killed if Absalom had taken over." That's what happens when a new king comes. They purge the nation of all offenders. I mean, I was in college, and I used to take history as a minor. Setting all these Chinese dynasties, and one dynasty would come to power, they would purge the nation and kill millions of fellow Chinese that were against them. That's what Pol Pot did in the killing fields. If you ever saw that movie, if they had any inkling of thinking that was against Pol Pot, there was piles of skulls and fields as they took those people out, and no one ever saw them again. They were assassinated. And that's exactly what happened in these kingdoms. They did it in the Chinese dynasties. They did it in Asia not too long ago, during the Vietnam War. And they did it in David's time. You know, another king would come to power. They would kill those that stood in their way. And you're going to see a little bit of that tonight as I mention something about that. Okay? Now the question is, why did they feel this way? Why did they feel that as though something had gone wrong, or that they had done something wrong? Again, verse 6 and 7 tells us. Look there. In that you love your enemies, he says, and hate your friends. That's how they sense. You love your enemies, David, and hating your friends? Secondly, for you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had been killed, then it would have pleased you well. What are you thinking? Well, he's not thinking. That's the problem. He's kind of depressed and he's kind of down. Okay? Thus Joab had to confront him now, verse 7. Now therefore, sir, and he probably barked at him, arise and go out and speak comfort, encouragement to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Wow. Imagine that. He just kind of confronted him. He just kind of told him what he had to do. The amazing thing is that David complied and listened to Joab's counsel. Verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. And this is where he would go to speak to the people. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. They were ashamed. They were hiding. They were thinking, what have we done wrong? Okay? So here David goes to the gate, and there he thanks his men, obviously, for their service towards him and the victory over this threat to the kingdom. But that did not end the problems, friends, as there was still unrest among the tribes. How do we know that? Look at verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute, you might want to underline that word, that kind of tells you there's unrest, throughout not some of the tribes, all of the tribes of Israel, saying, you know, this is what they were saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies, he delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. Now they realize that? I mean, he had done that for years, saved him from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Okay? So what's going on here? It seems that those who had served Absalom from the northern tribes of Israel were willing to have David as their king. But the tribe of Judah, David's own tribe, the elders were hesitant about this. So there was this dispute and continued unrest among the tribes. Okay? And we just read that again in verses 9 and 10. The question was asked of the Judahites, why are you not bringing the king back to Jerusalem to reign? He saved us in the past from the Philistines. Now they remember this again, like I said. He is clearly the victor over Absalom, so what's the holdup? Why aren't you seeking him to come back? Why aren't you reinstating the king to be your king, you Judahites? Okay? Now these verses, again, third point, we see the seeds of friction and unrest between north and south that will eventually erupt and split the nation in two. This will be after Solomon's reign. Okay? 1 Kings 10, a number of chapters away yet, and some time away. But in these verses, there's the seeds of friction. There's seeds of unrest between north and south, between Israel in the north and Judah in the south that will eventually erupt and split the nation in two. The other tribes challenged the Judahites as to why they were dragging their feet and reinstating David as king. Why aren't you doing that? And it seems the elders of the other tribes wanted David as their king, but the elders of Judah were a little hesitant. Well, let's read verses 11 through 13. So David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah. It's those elders, see? saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to this very house? You are my brethren, Judahites. You are my bone and my flesh. You are my tribe. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa. Now Amasa was Absalom's commander-in-chief and also David's nephew, just like Joab and Abishai were, okay? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Uh-oh, it's going to be trouble. In place of Joab. So to help soothe the situation, and perhaps because of Joab's past disagreements with David, which he had done, and his killing of Absalom, which was a violation of David's direct order, David promises Judah to make Amasa, Absalom's former commander-in-chief and David's nephew by a half-sister, his new commander-in-chief in place of Joab. David's move concerning Amasa swayed the hearts of the Judahites now to again support him. So they would come to Jordan to greet David and to bring him back as their king. That's what's happening here. There's this dispute. There's this unrest that's going on. There's this friction between the tribes and unrest very much. And David has got to do this political maneuvering to sway the hearts of these Judahites to again support him. Because he wants to be king and he believes that he has the right then to be the king at this time. Let's read verses 14 and 15. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king, return you and all of your servants. That was to David. David, you return and all your servants. And then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan River. Okay, so here they are. They're coming back from Mahanaim, and they're coming back towards Israel. They're coming, they're on the east side of the Jordan River, and they have to cross or ford the Jordan River, and he's got his wives, his kids, his servants, and all this is going on. And there's going to bring a ferry there. They're going to shuffle the parents, or the ladies and the kids across, and things are going to be that much better. Okay? So now we're moving ahead here in our story. We're looking at David's return from Mahanaim in verses 15 through 40. What's going on in this section? As David nears the Jordan River to cross into Israel again, many come to meet him and his family to assist in the crossing. Among them are some people from his past. Question is, who is mentioned here that we want to take note of and we want to look into here for a minute? Well, first of all, there's Shimei and 1,000 Benjamites, and this is found in verse 16 and a half of 17. Let's look there at those verses. Verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Behurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Stop right there. Okay? So we see Shimei and 1,000 Benjamites. Okay? Remember Shimei? He's the man that cursed David as he withdrew from Jerusalem while Absalom was attempting his coup. He is an ex-Saulite. Okay? He was not favorable towards David, nor towards his kingdom. And so also came 1,000 Benjamites, as Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And this tribe of Benjamin, now these 1,000 Benjamites and Shimei, who has done some terrible things, now needs to get right with this king who they didn't think was going to be king. They thought his son would be king and they were going to kiss up to him, the son. But now, things have changed. Absolutely different. Okay, so the question is, why had they come? I mentioned some of these already. They had come to make amends, to reconnect with Judah, the strongest tribe in Israel. David was from the tribe of Judah. Jerusalem was in Judah. That Jerusalem was where the capital was, and there was more soldiers in Judah. It was the strongest tribe than any of the other tribes. And they came to make amends and reconnect with David, the king as well. Okay? They came to confess their sin of arrogance, Shimei, and the distance that they had placed themselves from David from previous days. The question is, would they be accepted? Would they be executed? Would they be shunned? What's the problem here? What's going to happen here? Amazingly, David here demonstrates the very heart of God toward them as he is willing to forgive past offenses for the sake of unity and a fresh start, as we shall see. Okay? Now, there's also, in the middle of verse 17, look there with me again, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. So there's Shimei, there's 1,000 Benjamites, there's Ziba, we'll talk about him in a few minutes, we're not going to get to Ziba right away here, but I just want to mention him. Again, why had they come? Verse 18 gives us some information about that. Then a ferry boat went across over to the king's household. No, I guess, I thought it said in verse 18, to do what was he thought was good. Okay? Again, to make amends is what, and I don't know where that is, but I read it earlier in the text. To make amends for past offenses of what he told David, thinking of Ziba again, about what he told him about Mephibosheth. Remember him? We'll talk about him in a minute. Which was now apparently not true. And now this would all come out because David would see Mephibosheth and get some words from him. And he would have to give an account, Ziba would have to give an account to the king for what he had said to him concerning Mephibosheth. And they're all kind of wondering what they need to do. But they want to make amends. They want to reconnect with the tribe and with David the king. And to do what is right, what he thought was good. Okay? What he thought that he should do, that was absolutely good. No. Friends, this should remind us that one day we will give an account of our post-salvation life when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Here, Ziba and Shimei and the 1,000 of Benjamites, they've got to reconnect. They've got to confess. They've got to get things right. David is going to be the king. And if they're going to live in this nation, they've got to get things right. They've got to do what they thought was good or right to make this come to pass. Okay? And that's why, you know, we have to give an account one day for our post-salvation life when we stand before the bema seat judgment of Christ. Okay? There's just no doubt about it. Now, when Jesus, when he ministered on earth, stated that people will answer for every word that they have spoken. And here's this bema seat of Christ, and there's going to be, you're going to get a well done, thou good and faithful servant, or we're going to be ashamed, and we're going to suffer loss of reward. Gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the fire judgment, but the hay, wood, and straw will not. But depending upon what motivated us and who controlled us, again, we are going to either get a reward, or we're going to suffer loss of reward in light of this. Now, Jesus says this in Matthew 12. Look at the verses here for a minute. 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, whatever our heart is filled with, and we spill those words, indicate what's really motivating us and where we're really at here. Now, the day of judgment here really speaks of the day of judgment for the unsaved of all ages, the great white throne judgment to come. Everyone that's been unsaved, that has blasphemed Jesus Christ and rejected Jesus Christ, they're going to stand before Him and they're going to give an account of every idle word. Everything that they said, and every time they ask God to damn something or whatever, they're going to have to answer to that. You know, I think of my past life, good grief, am I glad I got saved. You know, I took the Lord's name in vain many times. I blasphemed His name. But by the grace of God, someone explained the gospel to me, and I trusted Christ, and God etch-a-sketched my past. Cleansed it right off. Thank you, Lord, for that. So, this is about the unsaved, this judgment, the judgment, about the unsaved of all ages. And it points us to the great white throne judgment. But there's also going to be a judgment for believers here at the judgment seat of Christ. After the rapture of the church, when we go before the Lord and give an an answer for how we lived our post-salvation life here. Very, very important that we understand and we know that. Our words reflect our heart, and we spill what we're filled with. And we're filled with ourself. It's all about ourself. And the judgment seat of Christ will reveal that. And when we're filled with Jesus Christ and willing to spill Him, the judgment seat of Christ will reveal that about us as well. Okay? And that's why we need to understand there's different judgments in Scripture. This particular judgment in Matthew is referring to this great white throne judgment of unsaved from all ages, where the judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. It's in heaven, it's not on earth, and it's for the saints, the New Testament saints, that we need to know it now. In light of that, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all, believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or whether it was bad." See? And that's what we need to understand and we need to note here. That's why later on in 2 Corinthians, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For the love of Christ is what compels or motivates us as believers. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all who? Believers. Then all believers died with Christ the moment they were saved. And He died for all believers, that those who live now as believers should no longer live for themselves in carnality, doing their own thing, going their own direction, but for Him who died for them and rose again." So again, God wants to refine even the motive. And what is the motive? It's got to be the love of Christ. God loved you and sent His Son. And that's why you tell people about this. Thus, there is great motivation to live for Christ and not for self. Everything we do motivated by self will burn at the bema seat, while everything we do motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit for Jesus Christ will not be forgotten, but will be rewarded one day. Really? Yeah, look what it says here in Mark 9:41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water in my name, then it is unto the Lord. Because you belong to Christ, because you're a believer, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." That's good to know, isn't it? That's absolutely good to know. That's what we need to understand. Now as we think again, as we go back here, we're still talking here about Shimei. We haven't moved on of that here. So let's look here at verses 18 through 20. Okay? "Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household, and to do," here it is, "what he thought good." That's why they came. They wanted to do the right thing for the king. And they wanted to bring him back in some pomp and circumstance. "Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Immediately he drops before the king. And then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me. Or remember what wrong your servant did on the day when my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned." Notice he confesses. "Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, the Benjamites, to go down to meet," notice now the title, "my Lord the King." Wow, this is amazing what's taking place right here. Amazing what's taking place here. Remember what he said in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10? Go back there with me. Chapter 16, as David was leaving, let's read verses 7 and 8, first of all. "Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue.'" Notice how he's talking down to David here. "'The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hands of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil.'" Part of that was true. God was disciplining David for what he had done to Uriah the Hittite and to his wife. "Because you are a bloodthirsty man, you're a killer." Then Abishai, what he said, here's Abishai, Joab's brother, the second in command, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Let me go over and just kill this guy." You know, and David here, even at this particular time, what does he say to him? But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? I mean, he's kind of down on these guys. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? What can this guy do? How much more? Now, may this Benjamite do. Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him, perhaps, to curse. And it may be that the Lord will look at my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for cursing this day. And David and his men went along the road, and Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at David, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Let's go back here now. So we see, Abishai says, I should have taken off this guy's head. Here's Shimei. Okay? What's he saying? I find my spot in my notes here. What am I going to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Your answer for every man is kill that person. That's kind of how you think. Remember now that Joab is Abishai's brother, and both are nephews to David by a half-sister. They are always quick to kill their enemies, whether they are Jews or whether they are Gentiles. Remember how Joab killed Abner? And David said he was a righteous man and did it behind David's back without him knowing? Here's Abishai, quick to pull out his sword, and he wants to take off his head. Okay? Now the question you might be asking is, hasn't David killed a lot of his enemies in his time? He absolutely has, friends. There's no doubt about it. But he is also a man who has a heart after God, and he now wants to have peace for the nation. Okay? We've been at civil war. 20,000 of our own people have died. You know, David's thinking is here. So we're back in 19. Look at verse 21. But Abishai, again, as Shimei has come, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And here Shimei, before the king, is on his knees, confessing, apologizing, trying to make right, trying to do the right thing. Okay? So the question I'm going to put for you, and this is kind of David's reaction to Abishai concerning Shimei, and a lot of this is paraphrased from me, so you'll just have to, I'm trying to put myself in David's shoes, is what he's thinking in light, and you might want to put this down, you might want to just look up here and think through this with me. What is David's reaction to Abishai concerning Shimei? Should I just let him take off his head? You know, stop trying to stir up more trouble, Abishai. The war is over. That's what I sense that he's saying to Abishai here. Okay? Haven't enough of our people been killed? Again, he didn't say that, but I'm implying that. Let's try to make peace for the sake of unity for our nation here. Again, this is my implication and my interpretation of what he's saying here and what he really said. Should any man be put to death today in Israel? No! The war is over! That shouldn't be going on here. And don't you think I know that I am again king over all of Israel? I mean, this guy's not a threat. I know I'm the king. My greatest enemy's been defeated. Absalom is done and gone. Okay? Let's show some mercy here. This is David's thinking, is what I see his thinking here is. Instead of killing one another, let's build some bridges. Let's develop some relationships with one of the other tribes. And stop the killing. There is all this unrest between the tribes. And David is trying to pull the kingdom back together again, even though there's seeds of the split coming down the road already here. Let's build some bridges. Let's show some mercy. Let's develop some relationships with the other tribes and stop killing each other, at least at this time. Let's do that, okay? Can you sense the friction and the unrest between the tribes here? I mean, I can, and David's caught in the middle as the leader, trying to smooth it all over and try to pull everybody together here and try to lead this nation, try to go on and thinking what's happening here, okay? Does he have the mind of Christ or what? I think he does. Matter of fact, look at this verse in Luke 6:35. He says, Jesus says, but you're to love your enemies, you're to do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest, if you think and act like that. For he, God, is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. How has he been kind to them? Well, Christ came to save them and die for them, didn't he? We believe in an unlimited atonement, don't we? We're not saying he only died for the elect, as some people teach. I'm mentioning names here. But again, this is the mind of Christ. Does David have this mindset? I think he does. What does Paul say? In Colossians 3, 12 and 13, therefore, as the elect of God, since you're saved, and you're holy, and you've been beloved by God, here's what you're to do. You're to put on tender mercies, kindness. You're to be humble. You're to be meek. You're to be long-suffering. You're to be bearing with one another. That means forbearing, putting up with them, and forgiving one another. Because if any man has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, this is what you're to do. This is how we're to think in the New Testament through the power of the Holy Spirit, friends. And this is absolutely how David, the man after God's own heart, is thinking. And he is rebuking here Abishai somewhat for what he's saying. So what happens? Let's keep reading here. Verse 22, and David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? He says that over and over again. In other words, I'm down on you guys. That's all you want to do is kill people. That you should be adversaries to me. You're against me when you think like this today. This is today. Doesn't mean down the road David won't kill somebody, as he will. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? I know that. My greatest threat is gone. Now next week there's going to be another threat. Okay? Well, that's next week. Verse 23. Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him that he would not take his life. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So this is absolutely gracious of David. David is seeking unity and reconciliation for the nation. He's trying to pull people together. He's trying to build bridges. He's trying to build relationships. He's trying to go on. He's trying to get the nation together. That's what leaders tend to try to do. Now, on the other hand, David is no fool. Okay? He knows he must keep one eye on all people because sinners are sinners. Right? And he can't go to sleep spiritually speaking, but he is seeking to unite the nation here. Because what is going to happen to this guy, Shimei, in the future? I'll give you a head start. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. I'll show you. David's last words before he dies. Solomon has been made king. Let's kind of back up here. I'll give you a head start in case you haven't read ahead. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa. There's a preview of what's coming for Mr. Amasa there. Okay? The son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peace time and put the blood of war on his belt. And that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. That was his doing, David says. Okay? But show kindness to the sons of Brazili, the Gileadite, and let them be among you who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you here he is, Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Barum, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day I went to Mahanaim. Now David is talking to Solomon, and these are his final words before he dies. Okay? But he came down to meet me at the Jordan. We're reading about it. And I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. But this is what he says to his son, because he knows his son has enemies. His almost another brother was anointed before Solomon, and David had to intervene to get Solomon on the throne. Now therefore, do not hold this man guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. In other words, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. That's what you should do. Now, David didn't kill him because he swore he wouldn't. But he's advising his son Solomon, you keep an eye on this guy. He's a two-faced guy. Okay? Verse 10, so David then rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. David's dead. The last words is that you need to watch out for this guy. He's going to be trouble. So you can see what Shimei's got to look forward to in the future here from David's son, but not from David. David swore he wouldn't kill him, and David didn't. Secondly, there's Ziba and Mephibosheth, also mentioned in chapter 19, verse 17 and verses 24 through 30. Look at verse 17 again, the middle. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Let's drop down to verse 24 now. And David said, what have I to do with you? Verse 24. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes. He probably stunk from the day that David departed until the day that he returned in peace. And so it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he's asking him because he's already heard from Ziba what Ziba said about him. You remember what Ziba said? Find my place here. We'll look at that here in just a second. Let's go back to chapter 9 again, verses 7 through 13. Chapter 9. Verse 8, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore you to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? That's what Mephibosheth thought of himself. And the king called Ziba, here's Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, and your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord my king has commanded his servant, so we will your servant do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Okay? Well, look at chapter 16 with me, verses 1 through 4 now. Remember when David left Jerusalem, he met Ziba, 16:1, and when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, on them 200 loaves of bread and 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, now Ziba's going to get the best of David here. Said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Well, that's buttering them up. The king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said today, what did he say? Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now, was that true? So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Was Ziba looking for the land? And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, O Lord my king. Now Ziba is probably playing both sides against the middle, and he's hoping that Absalom wins so that he gets to keep the land. But Absalom didn't win. David is back, and now Ziba is on his knees before King David because he knows Mephibosheth is right around the corner, and he's going to hear the flip side of what comes out of Mephibosheth, and David's going to have to make a decision of what's going on. So what's the flip side? Chapter 19, verses 26 through 28. Let's look there. I hope you're all with me. Verse 25. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. In other words, Ziba deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant. He has slandered me to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. We'll just let you decide what's the right thing to do here. For my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to cry out any more to the king? I don't have any rights. Now the king didn't know exactly what to do, so the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said you and Ziba divide the land." So in other words, Ziba gets half, and Mephibosheth gets half. And that's, David didn't know what to do. He was stuck here. He had to do something. Verse 30, then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." In other words, I was only concerned about you. He can have the land. For how you've treated me, I'll just trust you. In other words, it seems to me that Mephibosheth was thinking of David the whole time, where Ziba lied, okay, and did what he did to get the land here. So it seems that Mephibosheth didn't care about the land, only David and his welfare. Yet because of his handicap, he couldn't express to David until now how he felt. Okay? Third guy, Brazili. In verses 30 through 38, let's look at verses 31 and 32. And Brazili the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Brazili, I was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Do you remember that back in chapter 17? He is loaded, and he brought supplies. We won't read those verses because our time kind of is going here, but in 17:24 through 29, Brazili, I was the man that did what he needed to do to keep David and his family alive. And David now wants him to come to Jerusalem to return the favor to provide for him in his old age. Okay, so let's read here. And the king said to Brazili, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Brazili said to the king, "How long have I lived, you know, that I should go up to the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. I can discern between good and can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" I mean, sometimes things happen like that when you get old. "Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to the Lord, my Lord the King?" In other words, if I come with you, I'll just be a drain. I'm not going to be an asset. I'm going to be a drain. "Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. Here is your servant Kimham," that's his son, "let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham, cross over with me, and I will do for you what seems good to you. Whatever you request of me, I will do for you. I owe your dad big time." Okay? Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king had crossed over. The king kissed Brazili and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. I haven't got a whole lot to put up on overhead about this guy, but here's what I said there in that regard, right there in those verses. Now David's at Gilgal. He's crossed the Jordan. He's on the west side in verses 39 through 43. What are we going to see there? Verses 30 or 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. So there's some tribes from the north, still some of those people around, and all the people of Judah are there. Now notice the heading here, strife, more unrest between Judah and Israel about their part in David the king. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan. At Gilgal, the tribes of Israel accused Judah of stealing David away. Okay? They didn't steal him away. That's where his home was. Okay, that's what was going to happen. What was Judah's defense of this here? At verse 43, and the men of Judah answered, the men of Israel answered, let's look at, I'm skipped a verse here. Didn't I? Verse 42. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. That's why. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. There's 10 tribes here. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Notice this friction. Notice this unrest. Were we not the first to advise bringing back your king? And they were. That was true. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer, because there was greater in number. They were the strongest tribe than the words of the men of Israel. Okay? Now, why don't I say it right here? People run by their emotions are oftentimes very fickle. And they're not principled in their thinking. You can sense here the emotions running between the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah. They're accusing each other. There's more friction and trouble going on here is what we see here. And I just stated this, that people run by their emotions, and that's why when we're emotional, we sometimes are fickle. We're not always principled in their thinking. We're not always biblically right in doing what we need to do as unto the Lord for the glory of God. Just a little while ago, they had backed Absalom. Now they're for David. Who will they be for tomorrow? That's what emotionalism does. You know, you're all over the place, you know. That's what we see here again are the seeds of division that will blossom after Solomon and eventually divide the nation. So often these are the very things, friends, that divide churches. Okay? Pitting believer against believer in life. And this should not be true. I thought I'd throw some verses in about that and how we can be emotional instead of principled in our thinking. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conduct, how you live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you do what, believers? That you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, and notice you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul commended the Philippian believers for doing. They were unified. They had one spirit and one mind. Paul says a little different here to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, in other words, of the calling with which you were called. How are we to do that? With lowliness, humility, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's God's side. Because we have one Spirit and one mindset under the Spirit of God, we can strive together for the faith of the gospel. Here's the human side. We are to endeavor to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's just spirituality for the New Testament. It's what we need to do in our church, friends. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. To be unified and to make that effort. Because if we're not, this is what happens. You will bite and devour one another, and you will be consumed by one another. This is exactly what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. And these tribes split. They are biting and devouring one another. Where's the grace there? It's not there. And that's why when you bite and devour one another and nitpick one another, you are actually going to be consumed by one another. This is carnality. This is spirituality. God's part, your part. And that's why we're to be together under one spirit. We're to have one mindset striving for the faith of the gospel. We're to endeavor, here's our part, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, you need the Spirit of God to do both of those. But if we don't, we downshift, then we bite and devour one another. We can consume each other with nitpicky little stupid things that don't mean a thing. And that's why carnality will kill any local church. We need to be aware of the possibility, that possibility at all times, friends. We need to be, okay? question here. What are some things we need to learn from the people from this story here? And I'm going to go through this quickly. You can't write all this down, so just listen and take it in here. What do we learn, first of all, from Absalom and Ahithophel? We didn't even talk about him tonight, but you remember him? Both had been close to David, but both chose to rebel against him in life. Okay? Both their lives end in tragedy and death. Absalom probably wasn't even saved. Ahithophel was, but he went carnal. And that's why if you're saved and you go carnal and you live outside the will of God, anything can happen. Think about this. Okay? Both chose not to serve David as their king, but to do their own thing in their own way, and that's what carnality does. I've got my plan. I want to do it my way. Thus, if you're saved, Christ is your king, right? As he is God's choice of king for you in your life. So are you in his will for your life or not? And if not, why not? And that's why, to the believer who's carnal, I'd have to say this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, would you just present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God? This is reasonable for you. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but instead be transformed. How? Keep hearing the Word of God by renewing your mind, that you may prove it as a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because if you get out of God's will and you do things your own way, your life can end in tragedy and death. You don't want that. So this is what we can learn from these two characters. How about from Joab? Joab became David's commander-in-chief because he showed himself to be such. Helped take the city of Jerusalem. But Joab did not always see things as David did he? He sometimes argued with David, sometimes went behind David's back, killed Abner, even killed Absalom. He's going to kill Amasa next week. Okay? Thus, in today's lesson, he confronts and rebuked David for not being appreciative for the victory his men won in battle for him. And I think Joab was right in what he did here. To confront the king? Yes. I think he was right in what he did here. There is a place for saying something when something needs saying. Okay? Let me just make some application here. Wives, sometimes you might need to say something to that husband of yours. David took what Joab said. Men, do you take it when your wife says something to you? And then sometimes you may have to say something to your wife. Do they take it when you say something to them? Sometimes I have to say something. Do you take it when I say it? You know, there's a place for saying something when something needs saying. Honey, don't do that or this will happen, you could say to your husband. Man, you need to listen. Sometimes those women have insights to things that you and I don't have. And this is what this means to be, which means not every leader is right in every decision he makes all the time. That includes me. That includes David in our story tonight. Is it not? There are times when even those in authority need confrontation. As iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27:17. As a sharp believer can sharpen another believer, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Okay? Joab was being a friend of David here, trying to sharpen this man up and said, you need to go out there and tell those people and encourage them or you're going to lose everything. And he confronted them. And David took it. Amazing. That this went on here. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend, and sometimes you have to wound someone by saying something. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Good thinking? I think so. Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. There's David. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And this is why we are told in the New Testament to keep growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Joab had some things to say. David took it. Joab was right, I think, in this instance for what he did. He was not always right, and he oftentimes disagreed with David, but he's still David's commander until our story tonight. What about David? This is a question about David, huh? David lost perspective when he thought more of saving Absalom than he did of shepherding the nation of Israel. He had a higher call here, to be the king in Israel. Just so we can lose perspective and we seek the riches of this world rather than seeking things above. Wouldn't that be true? Believers can lose perspective just like David lost perspective in this particular instance going on here. Now, I'm just trying to make an application here for you. Okay? Matthew 6, 19 and 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, what you treasure, that's where your heart will be also. And if your heart isn't on things above, it's going to be on the riches of this world. And you can lose perspective on that. And that's why Matthew 6:24 goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon simultaneously. You just can't do it. Let's not lose perspective on those things, friend. How about Shimei? Okay, we're trying to go through this rather quickly. Shimei had shot off his big mouth and verbally abused David, saying things he never should have said. He thought David was through and Absalom would be the next king, but he was wrong. And he could easily have been dead wrong, right? No doubt about it. Were it not for the mercy and forgiveness of David. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Hard thing to do. James says, if we can control our tongue, we can control the whole body. Only the Spirit of God can control our tongue. We need to be spiritually minded. Shimei wasn't here, that's for sure. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction, difficulty. Proverbs 17:20, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. Shimei had to humble himself, confess his sin, and David graciously pardoned him. David had the heart of God, didn't he, toward Shimei? He certainly did. And that's why, for us, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we're willing to confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did David have the mind of Christ? He did. He is a man after God's own heart. Human, had some weaknesses, had some failures, but he's a man after God's own heart. How about Ziba? Ziba distorted the facts at another man's expense to make himself rich. He said some lies about Mephibosheth. Proverbs 20:17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth is filled with gravel. And I'm sure when Ziba had to stand before the king and give an account, his mouth was full of gravel. You know, where were those smooth words at this time? 1 Timothy 6:8-9, having food and clothing, therewith we should be content. But those who desire to be rich, there's Ziba, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown them in destruction and perdition. And lastly, Barzillai. Okay? Barzillai is David's aged friend and benefactor when he really needed a friend. Proverbs 27:10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Barzillai was a neighbor to David. He came to his aid. He helped him here. Proverbs 3:27-28. Do not withhold goods from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to repay. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when I have it, when you have it with you to give. In other words, if you've got it and you owe it, you're to pay it. And Barzillai had it. He was a wealthy man and he just gave it freely to David. Absolutely amazing. Lastly, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. What does this verse mean? A friend loves another friend at all times, and oftentimes we have a brother in Christ or a brother in your physical family, so that when there's adversity and when there's trial, You can call upon that friend. You can call upon that brother. That's what that verse means. And that's why a brother is born for adversity. My brother, who's not even saved, has been very good to me. Took me to Alaska fishing last year. He's taking me again this year. And I'm not under adversity. I'm being blessed. And my brother's not even saved. Absolutely amazing. So think again of Ecclesiastes 3. As Solomon said, there's a time for everything. And each of these men used their time and chose what they would do. Some things, friends, you cannot change. One is that we only have so much time to redeem before we too stand before God. Since we cannot change the time we have, the time we have should be marked, have a marked effect upon us to use that time wisely. Remember, it is the invisible spiritual realities that are real. What we have here now is only temporal in nature because you cannot take it with you. Let me just close with these last verses. 2 Corinthians 4:15-18. Paul says, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." God has given us all things that we can have a thankful attitude and gratitude. This will glorify God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, we're getting older, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Why is that? Because our light affliction, whatever that affliction would be, which is only but for a moment in light of eternity, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Well, how can I have that perspective? This is how, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they are temporary, they are fleeting, they are going to vanish away. But the things which are not seen, the truth of the Word of God and people, they are eternal. How about this letter from Africa? These guys are so thankful for Duluth Bible Church coming over there and teaching them about the grace of God. They feel like they've got a new start. Let's learn the lesson, friends, from these Old Testament saints and apply them to our hearts by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and again for this chapter. When I started reading it, I thought, what am I going to say here? And yet, Father, as I studied, as I read, as I prayed, the Spirit of God showed me some things I could say. With New Testament application and verses that came to mind that the saints here need to hear. Father, thank you again that there are principles from your word when even the king gets rebuked from time to time. And that's why a pastor can maybe get rebuked or be challenged and say, what you're doing there is wrong. We shouldn't do it because of this, this, and this biblical reason. Father, thanks again for even Joab being able to stand up and challenge David here. And thanks that David came back to himself and could think right. And as he ages more and more, we're going to see he needs your grace. Father, I need your grace. This church needs your grace. We need the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We pray again, as you think of the fair, I think of the people that were mentioned earlier, Father, that need to be saved. I'm thankful for people willing to step up and speak and to share their faith with them. We ask that you would use the word convict hearts. Bring them to Christ that we might teach them how to live by grace. We thank you. We commit our evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.